Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and I would like to draw your attention to verses 26 through 31. Verses 26 through 31, Mark chapter 14. And I would like to draw your attention to smiting the shepherd, Mark chapter 14, 26 through 31. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. You know, one of the most profitable and rewarding studies that you can do in the Bible is to consider the use of the Old Testament Scriptures in the New Testament. In fact, it's quite a massive undertaking because the New Testament makes prolific use of the Old Testament Scriptures. When you read your New Testament, on every page, you will find some reference, some direct quotation, some citation, some allusion to the Old Testament Scriptures. And whenever we come across quotations and citations and allusions, we should ask ourselves some very preliminary and fundamental and necessary questions. For instance, question number one should always be, what is the New Testament context in which I find the Old Testament quotation? Having said that, the second question would then be, well, what is the Old Testament context in which we find the quote put in the New Testament? And then thirdly, how has that Old Testament citation been previously used or used elsewhere in the New Testament? How has it been used, for instance, in rabbinic literature, and how, of course, in the church itself? Number four, are there any textual problems that I need to consider in the text? You should always ask yourself that question. Are there anything in here that seems out of the ordinary? Why are some of the words different in the New Testament quotation than they seem to be in the Old Testament quotation? So we have to examine that. Number five, why does the New Testament context appeal to the particular Old Testament context? Why does, for instance, Jesus say, verse 27? What is it that has caused him to say that? And then number six, what are the theological or the doctrinal usages that the Old Testament quotation brings to the forefront of our minds and hearts in the New Testament? So you can see, is there an importance to the use of the Old Testament in the New Testament? And the answer, of course, must be absolutely. Yes, indeed there is. In fact, Mark uses throughout his gospel at least 69 direct references to the Old Testament. That's a massive study, by the way, in and of itself. Why did Mark use these Old Testament quotations? Or why did he record them, I should say, because many of them are said by Jesus. Now we have in verse 27 a statement made by Jesus right up front. Look at the statement, "You will all fall away." That's what Jesus says. You will all fall away. He's speaking to his disciples. They have just come out of the Passover. You will all fall away. Which is backed up, isn't it, by the Old Testament quotation. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The Old Testament text here in question is Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And the quotation is, of course, introduced and identified by the very familiar words that you come across in your reading of the Gospels, "it is written," or "for it is written," or "because it is written." So here, "you will all fall away, for it is written." And then Jesus makes the quotation from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now the phrase, for it is written, occurs five times already in Mark's gospel. And so Jesus makes use of the Old Testament to speak to his own particular situation, his own ministry, his own life, and his own death, and his own resurrection. Now these verses, verses 26 through 31, they form a bridge, don't they, between the Passover, which has just been experienced, and Gethsemane, which begins in verse 32. Verse 32, they went to a place called Gethsemane. So they are on the way, they are in between, leaving the Passover, the upper room, and making their way to the garden in Gethsemane. And Gethsemane, of course, is the place where Jesus' predictions begin to be fulfilled. The things that he said about what would happen to him begin to unfold in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Mark chapter 14 provides for us the very startling and the very shocking prediction or revelation made by Jesus that one of his disciples would betray him. So if you go back to verse 10 and 11, we find Judas Iscariot seeking an opportunity so that he can go and betray Jesus. So he is, verse 11, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And then in verse 18, at the table, Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they begin to be sorrowful and to question among themselves, is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it I? And so on. So Jesus, in Mark chapter 14, has revealed to us, or Mark has revealed to us, this very incredible information that someone is going to betray the Lord Jesus. But not only is that the shocking thing, in these verses, verses 26 through 31, Jesus reveals the startling fact that every single disciple will fail him. Notice what the text says, you will all fall away. You will all fall away. Why will they fall away? Because it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So every disciple in verse 50 abandons Jesus. If you look at verse 50, they all left him and fled. So the pressure has come. Rome has come. Judas Iscariot has come. The Jewish leaders have come. They're all there. And the disciples have fled the garden of Gethsemane. And this occurs, by the way, this falling away that Jesus promises, despite the supreme self-confidence of Simon Peter. Though everybody fall away, I will never fall away. And likewise said all the disciples in verse 31. So the failure of the disciples does not bode very well, does it? When we look at the context here, so the build-up to the trial and the death of our Lord Jesus is accompanied, number one, by personal betrayal, and number two, by personal desertion. Judas betrays Jesus. That is according to the Scriptures. The disciples desert Jesus. That also is according to the Scriptures. Now, the predictions, here's the interesting thing. The predictions, as Mark records them, that are made by Jesus, are matched by their fulfillment in the order in which they are given. So, for instance, in verses 18 through 21, we have a prediction of betrayal by Judas. And then in verses 43 through 49, you have the fulfillment of that prediction. So Jesus predicts one of you will betray me. And then in 43 through 49, you have the fulfillment of that betrayal. That's the first one. The second one is you have the prediction of desertion by the 12 or by the 11, verses 26 through 28, which is fulfilled in verses 50 through 52. And then thirdly, you have the prediction of Peter's denial, verses 29 through 31, and the fulfillment of that denial in verses 66 through 72. So Jesus gives these three predictions. One of you will betray me, you will all fall away, and you, Peter, will deny me three times. And then the order of their fulfillment is found later on in the gospel in Mark chapter 14. And each prediction is fulfilled according to the order in which our Lord Jesus Christ gives it. Now, Mark chapter 14 is a very powerful reminder to us that Jesus knew who he was. Not only that Jesus knew who he was, but that Jesus knew what he would accomplish. And it is absolutely fundamental and crucial for Christians to know who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished. How can we call ourselves Christians if we do not know who Jesus is? How can we call ourselves Christians if we do not know what Jesus accomplished on our behalf? So the Lord Jesus Christ, through Mark's record, is delivering for us a picture of who he is and a picture of what he has done. That's what Mark is doing for us. And you see that in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's a revelation of Jesus as the Son of God in this gospel account that Mark is giving to us. Now, you remember the passion predictions of Jesus. There are three of them in Mark 8:31, 9:31, and Mark 10, verses 32 through 34. Each of those passion predictions, in them, Jesus does exactly the same thing. He is teaching who he is, and he is teaching what he will do. The Son of Man, that's who he is, will be delivered up, will be handed over. Wicked hands will take him, crucify him, kill him, and bury him. And then on the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus identifies himself. This is who I am. I am the Son of Man. This is what will happen to me. This is what will be accomplished through me. So Jesus, as the Son of Man, is going to suffer many things. And then he's going to be killed, crucified, going to die. And then, as Jesus puts it, on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Now, let me outline for you verses 26 through 31 so that we understand. First of all, from the upper room in verses 15 and 17, because you remember the disciples have gone to the upper room to make ready the Passover. And the language from verses 15 on has been centered in that upper room. The celebration of the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, has taken place in the upper room. So from the upper room, after the Passover, after the instituting of the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples, without Judas Iscariot, goes, verse 26, to the Mount of Olives. You see verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And specifically, in verse 32, they went to a particular place, namely the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the first thing. The second thing is that on the way, having left the upper room, and on the way to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus predicts that all of his disciples, in verse 27, will abandon him, will desert him. Thirdly, and remarkably, in verse 28, Jesus provides instruction for after his resurrection. You know, this is one of the remarkable things to me about Mark's gospel, that Jesus told his disciples in the passion predictions that on the third day the Son of Man would rise again. They didn't understand what Jesus meant. Here Jesus says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. It's beyond them. We sit here 2,000 years later and we grasp instinctively what resurrection is. Because resurrection is behind us. Resurrection has taken place. We know what it means. It's the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an experience that has led to his coronation and to his exaltation at the Father's right hand. And Jesus says, but after I am raised up. If there is anything that is encouraging in this section, it's that verse. And notice how it begins with the contrastive, but after I am raised up, I will go before you. So death is not the final thing. Yet the disciples can only see death. And even then, they do not comprehend the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus provides instructions post-resurrection for his disciples. I will go before you into Galilee. Number four, Peter says, always Peter it seems, right? But we shouldn't be too hard on him, because if we were there, we would have said the same thing. Peter says in verse 29, I will not fall away, even though they all fall away. So he's quite prepared to distance himself from everybody else and say, I'm not like them. Though they fall away, not me, Lord. I will never fall away. Number five, Jesus tells Peter directly, doesn't he, in verse 30, that Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You know, the only time that sunk in was after the third time and the cock had crowed. That's the only time the words of Jesus actually penetrated his mind and he grasped what Jesus had said. But Jesus has predicted, Peter, before the cock crows twice, which suggests to us the omniscience of Jesus, before it crows twice, you will deny me three times. So number six, verse 31, Peter says, you know, Lord, that's never going to happen. So even though Jesus tells him, he disagrees with Jesus, that will never happen, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then we find all the disciples saying exactly the same thing. We will never deny you, Jesus. Now, will you notice in verse 26, this begins with the conclusion of the Passover. Notice what the text says. When they had sung a hymn. The Passover always concluded with the singing of what we know as the Egyptian Hallel. Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. Probably what has happened during the Passover, as we have considered together previously, is that the singing of Psalms 113 and 114 have taken place during the Passover. Now, after the Passover, they sing together Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And that whole section, Psalm 113 through 118, are what we know as the Hallel Psalms, from which, of course, we get Hallelujah and so on. So the singing of the hymn reminds us that even though Jesus has instituted the Lord's Supper in the previous verses, that institution of the Lord's Supper was done within the context of the Passover celebration. And we must never forget that, because the Passover speaks to us of deliverance and redemption. And Jesus simply transfers the ideas of deliverance and redemption celebrated in the Passover to himself as the Passover lamb who would be slain for them. So here is my body and here is my blood. In them is redemption, and in them is deliverance. And so the idea of, in the Passover, of Israel redeemed and deliverance is now extended to the people of God, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the same themes of delivering and redeeming in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, unlike previous evenings, this is Thursday night, the night on which Jesus is betrayed. Every other night previously, going back to Saturday, Jesus, when evening had come, went to the small village of Bethany and stayed there overnight and then came back the next day into the city. But not tonight. Tonight, because it's Passover, they must stay within the confines of Jerusalem. And not only that, but after the Passover, they go to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, by the way, is considered within city limits, even though it was across the Kidron Valley and up on the other side, yet it was viewed within the larger environs of the city of Jerusalem. So they must be in Jerusalem, and so even though you find them in the Mount of Olives, they are still considered to be within Jerusalem. The Passover was a celebration that required solemn contemplation of what God had done for Israel, for his people. And might I suggest to you that the Lord's Supper, as I tried to do in at least the 10 weeks or so previously, is also a solemn reflection and contemplation of what Jesus has done for us. Namely, the idea of redemption and the idea of deliverance through his sacrifice for us. Now, Mark tells us, verse 26, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Because he wants to highlight to us that Judas Iscariot knows the place where Jesus is going. He wants us to know where Jesus is going, and he wants us to understand that Judas Iscariot knows where Jesus is. And the opportunity in verse 11 that Judas has been seeking now presents itself. Jesus will be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's consider now, look at verse 27, this prediction that Jesus makes, that the disciples will all fall away. That word for fall away is the word from which we get scandal. To be scandalized. I think the King James translates this to be offended or an offense. It literally means to put a snare in the way, to stumble, to be offended. So, Jesus says, you will all be offended because of me. You will all be caught in a snare because it is written. You will all stumble. Now, Mark, by the way, uses this word, fall away, quite often. So, if you go back to Mark chapter 4 and look at verse 17, Mark chapter 4 and verse 17 says, they have no root in themselves, but they endure for a while. When tribulation or persecution comes on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So they do not maintain their confession. That's the parable, of course, of the sower and the seed. In chapter 6, if you look at chapter 6 and verse 3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They were scandalized by Jesus. Chapter 9 and verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, to fall away, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Same word in verse 45, in verse 43, verse 45, verse 47. And here we find it again in verse 29 of Mark chapter 14. Peter says, even though they all fall away, I will not fall away. Now the falling away of the disciples is explained by Jesus, isn't it? Because Scripture teaches it. What Scripture? Well, the Old Testament teaches it. Look what Jesus says. You will all fall away, verse 27, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So the falling away of the disciples, as mentioned here in the context by Jesus himself, is because Scripture, namely the Old Testament Scripture, teaches it. And you'll notice that phrase, it is written, that literally means because it is written. Now the English Standard Version says, for it is written. The little word that is there is what we call a subordinate conjunction. It's the word hoti, which means because of. You will all fall away because it is written, which suggests to us the fulfillment of Scripture always takes place. Whenever you read, for it is written, that phrase that comes after, the quotation that comes after, is generally fulfilling what has been previously said. So, you will all fall away. Why? Because it is written in the Old Testament Scriptures, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So, it is written is always a reference to an Old Testament Scripture or to something written previously in the Scriptures. So, for instance, this is what Mark says. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Mark 7 verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites as it is written. Mark 9 12. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things? Mark 11 17. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? And Mark 14 verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. So every time you read, it is written, it's always a connection to the Old Testament Scriptures and the fulfilling of the Old Testament Scriptures in this very place or the very place where it is quoted. So it is written is a reference to an Old Testament passage, quotation, or Scripture. But what does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, it is written? What is Jesus intending to show? He is intending to show that when he quotes an Old Testament passage, that it has divine authority. Jesus is appealing to authority, the authority of the Old Testament revelation. Jesus is not just appealing to some literature that exists in the past, like we might refer to William Shakespeare or some other work that has existed in the past. In fact, you wouldn't even say that William Shakespeare has any authority for your life. But when Jesus appeals to the Old Testament scriptures, he is appealing to them because they have divine authority and they come from God. And in essence, what Jesus is saying, they speak of fulfillment by me. By me, a prophetic element is being fulfilled. So you will, notice, future, you will all fall away. Why? Because it has been written, I will strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. So along with the alarming statement in verse 27, you will all fall away, Jesus begins, doesn't he, as I said, verse 28, with a very encouraging contrast, but after I am raised up. I like that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He never leaves them in despair. He always provides hope. He always provides deliverance. He always provides something that is contrasted to a particular situation. So not all is lost. We take comfort from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the falling away of the disciples is manifested in two ways. Number one, desertion by all. Number two, in particular, denial by Peter. So desertion by everyone, denial by an individual. And the quotation, notice verse 27, has two parts to it. Number one, I will strike the shepherd. That's number one. And the second part is the sheep will be scattered. The scattering of the sheep is dependent upon the smiting of the shepherd. So, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And the context for this statement by Jesus is, of course, post-Passover, on the way to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And probably Jesus has said all the words of John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, his high priestly prayer, on the way from the upper room where they celebrated the Passover, going to the Mount of Olives and in the Garden of Gethsemane. So many things have been said by Jesus in this intervening period between his arrest and leaving the upper room when he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. One of the questions you have to ask yourself when you look at the Old Testament is, which version is the New Testament quoting from? Is the New Testament quoting from the Hebrew text, or is the New Testament quoting from the Septuagint text, the version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament? You would find it quite remarkable that when the apostles later on, especially Paul, Peter, and James, they quote quite prolifically from the Septuagint translation, which of course is an inferior translation to the Hebrew text, but they quote quite freely from it. And they have no qualms, it would appear, in quoting from the Septuagint version that they were using. So here, though, Jesus quotes directly from the Hebrew text of Zechariah chapter 13. Now, I'd like us to go back to Zechariah chapter 13 in the Old Testament to look at this quotation. Zechariah chapter 13. Let me read from verse 10 of chapter 12. God is speaking, and he says through Zechariah the prophet, chapter 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Now that, looking on him whom they have pierced, is quoted in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 37, as being fulfilled at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a passage in Zechariah 12, verse 10. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and the me whom they have pierced is the Lord of hosts. They shall look on the Lord of hosts whom they have pierced, is fulfilled at the crucifixion as quoted by John chapter 19. Then if you go to chapter 13, verse 1, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I am a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if anyone asks him, what are these wounds on your back? He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. If you go down, verse 9, at the end of verse 9, they will call upon my name, and I will answer them. Who are they? Well, they are the little ones that become the one-third left alive in verse 8. They will call upon my name, I will answer them, and guess what? I will say to them, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. And what is that? But a reference to the new covenant, right? So, notice how Mark interprets Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7 says, strike the shepherd. Mark says, I will strike the shepherd. So Mark personalizes the imperative of Zechariah 13, verse 7. What is the imperative? Strike the shepherd. The command, strike the shepherd, is changed by Mark to become personalized. I will strike the shepherd. So the first person is used. Now the question we ask ourselves in Mark's gospel is, who is striking the shepherd? I will strike the shepherd. It doesn't say who strikes the shepherd in Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, 7 is just the command, strike the shepherd. But you will notice how Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, 7. I will strike the shepherd, or my shepherd. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, it's of course the Lord of hosts who is speaking. In verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. That's the Lord of hosts who will strike the shepherd. So in Zechariah 13:7, the Lord of hosts strikes the shepherd. So Jesus says in Mark, it is God who is going to strike the shepherd. So Jesus is just fully in keeping with the intent of Zechariah 13:7. And the shepherd in Mark is who? It's Jesus, of course. So the fulfillment of Zechariah 13 is the man who stands next to God, the Lord of hosts, is none other than his shepherd, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus interprets 13:7 in Zechariah for himself, as applying to himself. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike the shepherd. God will strike the shepherd, namely, God is going to strike Jesus. And what will happen to the sheep of Jesus? They will be scattered. They will fall away, the text says. Now, what is interesting about this is when you get down to Gethsemane, from verses 32 onwards in Mark chapter 14, that the disciples in Gethsemane all abandon Jesus. So we might even say that the striking, the smiting of the shepherd has begun to take place even in the Garden of Gethsemane, because Jesus says, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Why? Because it is written, what is written, in view of what is written, you will all fall away because this is what Zechariah 13 says of me and says of you. So, what is happening in Gethsemane? Well, the sovereign plan of God is working out, isn't it? Here's a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture that speaks about the man of God's choosing, the right man next to God himself, the right-hand man, namely the shepherd, who will be smitten by God. And that begins to take place in the Garden of Gethsemane with the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the initial fulfillment is that all the disciples have abandoned Jesus and fled and fallen away, as Jesus says. So the sovereign plan of God is that Jesus be handed over, that Jesus be given over into the hands of men. It is not the power of men to take the Son of God unless that power is given to them, namely by God Himself. Now you remember in the Passion prediction, Jesus used such words as rejected, killed, delivered, handed over. And the delivering up or the handing over of Jesus is not simply the doing of Judas Iscariot. But we, reading Mark's gospel, are to get the important fact that the handing up or handing over of Jesus is because of God. The purpose of God, the plan of God. So what do we find at Calvary? At the cross, in Isaiah 53, verse 4, Jesus is smitten of God. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, the Lord, has put him to grief. So let's examine this Old Testament context a little bit more. You know, the prophet Zechariah is quite a remarkable prophet. He was a partner with Haggai the prophet. The two prophets were post-exilic prophets. In other words, they were prophets after Judah had come back to the land in 539 and 538 BC. And when you read Ezra chapter 5 verses 1 and 2, you find Zechariah and Haggai side by side encouraging the exiles who have returned to Jerusalem to be about the building of the temple. Let's get on with the building of the temple. And Zechariah starts his ministry very shortly after Haggai the prophet commences and begins his ministry. So they are prophets who find themselves in a restored people in the land. Both of them probably have returned. In fact, Zechariah has returned himself from exile. He has come back to the land, and now they desire to finish building the temple. One of the interesting things about Zechariah is he always talks about repentance. And he talks about covenant renewal. And spiritual renewal, as we know, is always necessary if you are truly going to worship God. So here you are building a new temple, but how are you going to worship God in this new temple that is rebuilt unless you are spiritually right with God? You don't want to be like you were before you went into captivity. Something must change now. There must be spiritual renewal, and all spiritual renewal in the Bible is connected to covenant obligations. And the new covenant obligation, of course, for us is that we worship in the local church, as the bride of Christ, in the new temple. But for them, they wanted to worship in this new temple, and Zechariah says, your heart must be right. One of the things Zechariah the prophet does is to raise the level of messianic expectation. So he seems to be talking about someone, a deliverer, who is going to come. A Davidic ruler after David, whose rule will be like his character. So when you read Zechariah 9, verse 9, which talks about the king, humble, and riding on a donkey, when is that fulfilled? When Jesus enters in the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here is your king, humble and righteous. He is not like the shepherds, when you read Zechariah, who feed themselves at the expense of the flock. This shepherd is unlike those shepherds. They are false shepherds who've been going around the people of God misleading them. No, this good shepherd will be a king, but he will be a humble king. He will be a righteous king who will take care of the flock, and in Zechariah 9, verse 16, who will provide for his flock and take care of them. He will cleanse their iniquities, Zechariah 13 and verse 1. And yet the flock, and here's the interesting thing, the flock will reject the shepherd of the Lord's own, and the Lord's own sword will be unleashed against the shepherd. So for instance, in Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd. And so this sword will be unleashed not only against the shepherd, but will cause the scattering of the sheep. Ultimately, God is going to save His people. That's the whole messianic hope found in Zechariah. By the way, the prophet Zechariah is prolifically quoted in the New Testament scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation. And in fact, in the New Testament, there are at least 54 quotations by Zechariah the prophet. Zechariah's prophecy consists generally of 8 visions, chapters 1 through 8. But in Zechariah 9 through chapter 14, it's about the king. So, as I've said, Zechariah 9:9 predicts his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. This humble king will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:13, and Matthew 27, verse 9. Those who kill the king will look on him whom they have pierced, Zechariah 12:10, which is John 19:37, and Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. So Zechariah 9:14 and specifically chapters 12, 13, and 14 are full of future eschatological hope for God's people. And by the way, you will have noticed that phrase beginning in chapter 12 that we started in verse 10, on that day, on that day, on that day. So as you read the prophecy, on that day, on that day, on that day when they look on me whom they have pierced, things begin to happen and take place. The return of Yahweh to his temple in Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, and the establishment of Jerusalem in Zechariah 12 with David as the king is brought about through the piercing of the shepherd king in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And then we find in Zechariah 13, it is Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, who strikes the shepherd and who scatters the flock, so that only a remnant survives that will be refined by God himself. And after being refined by God, they will call upon God and God will own them as his covenant people. Isn't that the end of verse 9 in chapter 13? They will call upon my name. I will answer them. I will say they are my people. And they will say the Lord is my God. Zechariah foresees drastic action against the shepherd, doesn't he? By the Lord of hosts. An action that is necessary if Jerusalem is to be delivered of corrupt leaders. And who are the corrupt leaders in Jerusalem? None other than the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And the drastic action in Mark 14 taken by God himself against the Lord Jesus Christ is the death of Jesus at the cross. And the sufferings and death of Jesus are necessary. In other words, it is God who is going to bring about Calvary. Not just the wickedness of men, not just wicked hands, not just Judas Iscariot, but God himself. And here's the thing. Jesus knows that this is what is spoken of him. It will happen to he himself as a fulfilling of Zechariah 13. So here, all of these disciples with their self-grasping attempts at greatness, all of those attempts at greatness come to nothing. And they will simply prove, according to Zechariah 13, verse 7, that they themselves are the little ones that are scattered from the shepherd. And Jesus sees that through his suffering, a remnant will be purified. A remnant will emerge that will be saved from their sins. And the nations, the Gentiles, will emerge who will worship the shepherd king as a result of the smiting by God. So here is the true Israel in covenant relationship with God. He is their God and they are his people. And here Jesus reveals himself in Mark chapter 14 as the messianic servant, as the Son of Man, as the good shepherd who is slain for the salvation of his people. In Zechariah, they will call upon the name of the Lord. In Mark 14, they will see Jesus in Galilee. But after I am risen up, raised up, you will see me. I will go before you to Galilee. So here then are God's sheep with God's shepherd who has been slain for them. And it is precisely because of the death of the shepherd that the sheep ultimately cannot fall away. It is necessary that the smiting of the sheep, of the shepherd, take place to preserve ultimately those who believe. Meaning, Jesus saves those whom he dies to save. He secures their salvation. It's certain, it's guaranteed, it's in the hands of God. It will take place. The sheep are safe because the shepherd will be slain. We are safe because the shepherd was smitten by God, abandoned by God. We are saved because of what Jesus has done for us. I will smite the shepherd. The sheep will be scattered. It is necessary that the disciples in Mark 14 fulfill Scripture. So as Jesus is smitten by God, they abandon their Lord, their shepherd, and are smitten in one sense themselves. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And so we do not worship tonight a Savior who is dead and gone and buried and done away with, but a risen King, a risen Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we continue and we persevere by faith given to us by God, because we believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And just as He is secure in His exaltation, so too are His people secure in their salvation until we all gather together around the throne. And then in that place where there is no temple, because He Himself is the temple, there we shall, as the people of God, fall down and worship our King and acknowledge that He is God, that He is the Lord, that He is our good shepherd, who gave Himself for us. And we shall truly worship in that new temple in our Lord Jesus Christ. So may worship and adoration spring from our hearts because of what Jesus has done. Here is a fulfilling of Scripture concerning our Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, thank You for Your word which You've given to us. And so often, Father, we confess that we might read the Old Testament Scriptures and pass over them without really thinking about them and what they mean. But we thank You that even our Lord Jesus Christ could see the significance of Old Testament Scripture and apply it to Himself. And so we thank You for the fulfillment of Scripture in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father, for this day which You've given us. Thank You for bringing us together as Your people to worship in this place. Thank You that we have come in the name of Christ. We belong to Him. We have been saved by grace through faith. And now, Father, send us from this place as Your people, as light and salt in the world, to be light in a dark place, to shine with the life of Christ in us. And use us this week, we pray, to bring glory to Your holy name. Go before us. Be with each one of us, we pray. Thank You so much for Your word. Encourage us through the reading and the study and the meditation of the word of God. Help us to love You and to serve You and to spend time in Your presence day by day. Thank You, Father, for each other. Thank You for this Lord's Day. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the good, great shepherd who gave Himself for us. And we worship in this place and give You thanks for all things. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray and ask these things with thanksgiving. Amen.